Whenever we sin, there's always going to be one of two responses. Sin, of course, is the taking of something that doesn't belong to us. It is the doing something that is shaming and defiling to us, something that God looks down upon with great anger and distrust and bitterness. And so when we commit that sin, and we come to ourselves, or we come to the realization that we have committed that sin, then we have to make a decision. And that decision is going to, be based on our love and respect of God, our own self-respect and self-esteem, and our own desire to be right. And so as we consider that, we either are going to respond with what God calls godly sorrow, or with sorrow of the world. And this is not something that we look at globally. This is something that we look at individually. Every sin, every day, in the course of the day, the mistakes that we make, the things that we do that we shouldn't have done, the things that we should have done that we didn't do, the thoughts that we think, the activities that we get involved in, God is watching. And God expects a response. And the response needs to be either what he calls godly sorrow, which produces repentance, leading to salvation, which is never or not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. And so God is absolutely concerned about how we feel after we sin. Now this is true when we are first converted, it is true before we are converted, and it is true after years and years, and even up to this present moment, we need to be monitoring it. We need to be very aware of how I'm responding to those things that I do that I know are wrong. And so this is something that we need to realize, because the choice that we make either will lead to salvation or it will lead to death. And when Peter preached that first sermon, and this is review because we talked a little bit about this last Sunday evening. But when he preached that first sermon in chapter 2 of Acts, the children of Israel had crucified Jesus. Pilate had given them every opportunity to repent, even at that moment, by offering to release him. He believed that the Jewish leaders had delivered him up because of envy and bitterness, but the children of Israel refused. Whatever emotions that they were dealing with, they would not repent. They would not even regret. Let him be crucified. Now Jesus is at the right hand of God exalted, and they have to deal with that decision. And when Peter points that out to them, they were cut to the heart. Now being cut to the heart here means that their conscience was bothering them. It means that they recognize we did wrong. Not only did we do wrong, but we've brought ourselves into a very dangerous set of circumstances where we have put to death the Son of God. We have put to death the Lord and the Christ. And of course, they went on to do exactly what they were supposed to do. Stephen preached a very similar sermon, showing the Jews that they had always resisted the Holy Spirit, showing the Jews that what they had done to Jesus and what they were about to do to him would cement the fact that these people had nothing to do with God. He tells them, and again, he's inspired when he says this, you stiff-necked, which means stubborn, and uncircumcised in heart, which means you are not the children of God, you have no relationship with God, you always resist the Holy Spirit. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Exact same Greek and English words. They were cut to the heart. But the response was very different. They responded with gnashing of their teeth, stopping their ears, and stoning him. They had a very different response to their sin. So there are various causes of worldly sorrow. Pride. Some people just can't admit they're wrong. I didn't do anything. Hardening. You know, it's their fault. If they hadn't done what they'd done, then I wouldn't have done what I did, and therefore, I'm not going to apologize. I'm not going to take responsibility for this. They don't care. There's apathy or anger or selfishness. They're just not going to allow themselves to go down that path. I'm tired of feeling bad every time something wrong occurs when it's not always my fault. Lust, as the man who's the drinker, he gets drunk, and then as soon as he's sober, he says, let's seek it yet again. You can't really repent when your intent is to go right back into it again. There's a lack of love. Some people just don't care. And there's a lack of faith. Well, it doesn't really seem that bad. This isn't that big of a deal. This isn't that big of a problem. These are all rationalizations, but they lead to worldly sorrow, which is a sorrow that leaves the sin without taking care of it. Then there is self-esteem. Some people are too embarrassed to admit that they've done something. And because of that embarrassment, they just won't bring it up, even though God saw it and even though the person they sinned against saw it. It's interesting how people will shame themselves with the sin, but they won't. They're too ashamed to repent, which would mean to acknowledge and admit and seek for forgiveness. Some people are swallowed up with too much sorrow. What's the use? They just give up. There's no point in apologizing. I know I'm going to do it again, and I know I'm going to do it again. And it's embarrassing, and it's disgusting, and I can't seem to. But whatever response we come to with any of these emotions, and I've felt a lot of these, I'm sure you have too, initially. Because that's the interesting thing about worldly sorrow, is that those are initial feelings that we might feel. But after a while, we think better of it. It's like that individual that Jesus was speaking of who said, I'm not going to go, but then later he rethought it and he went. And so these emotions are very critical, and we need to look at them, and we need to try to figure out which ones of these have kept me from repenting in the past. Which ones of these are dangerous to me? Which ones of these are the ones that I struggle with? Some people don't have all of them. Other people struggle with them. Adam and Eve had worldly sorrow. Eve wanted to pass off to the serpent, and Adam wanted to pass off to the woman. They deflected their responsibility. So the response of godly sorrow, as it is described by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and let's turn over there. I've got most of the things here, but I'd like to turn over there because we kind of left this hanging in our lesson last Sunday evening, and so I wanted to come back to it and talk just a little bit more about it. You remember that Paul had written the 1 Corinthian letter. And after he wrote the letter, he was very happy with the writing. Of course, it was an inspired letter. It had said exactly what he wanted it to say. But then the responses didn't come out quite like Paul had anticipated, and he started to grow concerned. And as I mentioned last week, I don't think he regretted writing the letter, but I think he regretted that he didn't go personally. I think that he regretted how he went about doing it. These were personal decisions that he made. It's better for me to stay in Ephesus and work with these people, but now he's concerned. And so in verse 8, even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same letter made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing. Now here are the signs of godly sorrow. It's easy to see. It's not something that you can miss. You've either done these things or you haven't. Every time we sin, these are the things we have to do. And so he starts in, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. So what does it do? Verse 11, observe this very thing. You sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. Now diligence here refers to, what do I need to do to make this right? Who do I need to call? I need to talk to God, first of all. And sometimes I need to talk to the individual involved. Sometimes I need to write a letter. Sometimes I need to respond with some particular activity. Sometimes I need to go forward. Sometimes I need, what needs to be done here? What am I going to do? How am I going to handle this? God's watching that. He wants to see how we're going to respond. We've made a mistake. How are we going to resolve this shameful thing that we've done? And so what diligence it produced in you? What clearing of yourself? What do I need to do so that everybody knows that I'm ashamed of what I've done? I want to fix what I've done. I want to resolve what I've done. I want to remove what I've done. I want to apologize for what I've done. So what diligence? What clearing of yourselves? What indignation? The anger, the frustration, the irritation at me for doing this, for causing this problem. What indignation, what fear, the terrible fear that we've lost our relationship with God, that we may have lost our soul, that we have maybe damaged somebody, maybe we've caused someone to fall away, maybe we've done something that can't be fixed. What fear? What vindication? Vindication means that I'm going to do whatever I have to do to vindicate or to make it right. And no matter what has to be done, I'm going to do it to the best of my ability. Now, that's what these people have done. And so Paul says, in all things, you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. In other words, you did everything that you could. And so now it's done. It's finished. It's removed. It's been forgiven by the Lord. And it has been made as right as it can possibly be made. And so these are the responses. So when Paul says back in verse 9 there, you were sorry that led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner. This is what he's talking about. So these are the emotions. Now, you see the contrast here. We have these emotions, pride, hardening, apathy, anger, selfishness, the desire to seek it again, no real repentance at all, don't care, doesn't really seem that bad, too embarrassed to admit, or swallowed up with too much sorrow. That's the one response that we can have. Or we can have this opposite response, which is we are going to be diligent to take care of it, we're going to clear ourselves, we're going to be indignant, we're going to have fear, vehement desire, zeal, vindication, in everything you prove to be clear. Now, which sin? Every sin. The sins in thought are between me and God. And God's watching all this. He wants to see this. He wants to see this godly sorrow. He wants to see that I really appreciate Jesus had to die for what I just did. And I feel really bad about it. And I'm ashamed of it. If that shouldn't have happened, I've been a Christian for how many years now? And I'm still doing these things? What a shameful thing. And I'm really sorry, Father. And I really repent of this. And I can't believe it happened. And I want to make it right to the best of my ability. That's what any loving person is going to expect of the person they care about if they do that. That's what Paul expected the Corinthians to do. That's what God expected them to do. That's what my wife expects me to do, and that's what I expect her to do. That's what I expect my children to do, and that's what I would do if I did it to them. That's what I would expect my brethren to do, and that's what I would do for my brethren. Now, this is the normal response to sin. So am I normal? Am I normal? Or am I this individual here who just, I'm not going to admit it? You know, I've done this for years, and it's a weakness that I'm ashamed of, and I'm going to deal with this by just saying, you know, I didn't do anything wrong. Well, that doesn't really resolve anything. And so I hope that all of us here this evening, we can, with all of our heart, say amen to the proper way to deal with sin, with the people we love, with the people we don't know, with our brethren, with our God, with the lost, whatever circumstance arises, whatever sin we manage to get ourselves entangled in. Because every sin requires a response. The passage in Romans 6:23, one most of us have memorized, but it's interesting, I was looking at it this afternoon, and I always had the word A there, but actually the term V is in there. The direct article is there, we just don't use it. We don't say the wages of the sin is death. But that's what Paul said. And literally, in the Greek, the Greeks would have read this, the wages of the single sin is death. That's what Paul literally said. The wages of the single sin. And that's true. Because every single sin creates that. And James really said that. Whoever keep the whole law and stumble in one point, guilty of all. So, I come from my mother's womb. As Paul said, I was alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Now at that point, I have a problem. I have a problem. A problem that can only be resolved by repentance and by obeying the gospel. After I obey the gospel, every time I commit a sin, I find myself in exactly the same situation. The wages of the single sin is death. And so any sin can lead to death. You know, you remember Ezekiel dealing with this point over and over again in chapter 18, and then again, I think it's in chapter 33 or 34, he deals with it again. He says, if there's a righteous man, all of his righteousness will be forgotten in the day of his transgression. And then he says, if there's a wicked man, all of his wickedness will be removed on the day that he repents. And so we're constantly in this circumstance, and it doesn't matter if I've been a Christian for 20 years or 10 years or 50 years, that the wages of the single sin is death. Now I realize that's a paraphrase, but that's what Paul actually said. The wages of the single sin is death, because it's not in the plural, it's in the singular. So it only takes one sin, and James validates that. You could keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, and the wages of sin, the single sin, is death. So that's why I've got to be concerned. I could live a faithful life. You remember how Ezekiel put it? This man has a life of righteousness, but all of his righteousness will be forgotten in the day of his transgression. It's not like a balancing scale where I put all of my righteousness on this side, and then if I can put my sin on this side, and as long as the righteousness is heavier than the sin, it'll be okay. No, he says that one single sin just drops it down, and all of that righteousness is forgotten. Now, if I repent, it's not forgotten. It's all remembered again. But what the point is that we have to be concerned about that single sin. Now, here's what God would like to see. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all these things my hands have made, and all these things exist. But on this one I will look. On him who's poor, and with a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Now, I don't like going through the repentance process. It's exhausting. It's exhausting to go through. I call the repentance process occurs after I've sinned. It might be 10 seconds. It might be the split second. It might be even while I'm doing it, or it might be the next day. I realize I've sinned. And now I have to go through the grief, the godly sorrow, the poverty of spirit, the contrition, and then I have to go through all of those steps that Paul talked about, the fear, the indignation, the zeal, the diligence. Every time I sin, I have to go through this process. And it's so easy to just minimize it, to streamline it. You know, I just don't want to have to go through all this emotional baggage this time. I'm just going to bypass it all and just say, Lord, I'm sorry I did it again, and forget it. I'm not going to go through all this process. But God is very clear. I want you to have a poor and a contrite spirit. I want you to tremble at my word. I don't want you to minimize. You can't minimize this process. If you minimize the process, there's no godly sorrow there. Godly sorrow, which produces salvation, goes through a specific set of process. The Greek word for repentance means to change the mind. And so there's a specific set of process or a specific set of things that have to come about in order for me to change my mind. And they are described with these emotions. Now there's a couple more. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as has a contrite spirit. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise. Now, he's not talking about normally. Normally, I'm happy, I'm rejoicing, I'm worshiping God. As Paul said in Philippians, do nothing be anxious, but let your requests be made known to God. And rejoice always, and again I will say rejoice. But when I've sinned, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A sense of shame, a sense of loss, a sense of anger. As Paul said to the Corinthians, what anger did it produce? What zeal? What fear? What indignation? What diligence? The sacrifices of God are broken and a contrite heart. Brethren, if we can commit the sin, then we can go through the emotions to remove the sin. And we better be careful not to allow worldly sorrow to creep in. Because that's really what worldly sorrow is to minimize. to minimize the emotions, to minimize the damage done. I really didn't do anything wrong. I'm sorry, but I'm not really sorry because I really didn't do it. What I did wasn't that bad. But I know I need to say sorry, so I say sorry. We can't get caught up in that. These emotions need to be felt. Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the contrite ones. Is that me? Is this the person I want to be? I understand it's costly. You know, not as costly as what Jesus had to do, but the process of going through the sin, the godly sorrow, the change of the mind, the zeal, the fear, the indignation, the sense of loss, the apology, the shaming of ourselves, which really we've already done. Now we're just unshaming ourselves, but it never really feels that way. It always feels like the shaming of ourselves occurs when we actually have to admit it. But that's not true. The shaming occurred when we did it. And that's when God is ashamed of us, and that's when the person that we hurt is ashamed of us. And there's no shame in saying I'm sorry. There's no shame in having these emotions. And we need to realize that even though this world, the macho American male, the macho American female, the people today who feel like they're just above everyone else and they're not going to lower themselves and go into these things, that's worldly sorrow. That's worldly sorrow to a T. The Pharisee was a minimizer. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Well, if he'd have looked close enough, he'd have seen that he was like other men. Paul dealt with that in Romans chapter 3. You Jews who say that you do this, this, and this, don't you understand the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of your hypocrisy? You are like other men. You're not better than other men. Now, maybe he's not an extortioner, but he might be a liar. Maybe he is not unjust, but maybe he is someone who is lusting when he shouldn't be lusting or angry when he shouldn't be angry. But this individual is a worldly sorrow kind of guy, even though he's a, quote, servant of God. And even though, I mean, his prayers reflect his worldly sorrow. And sometimes, brethren, we're going to have to admit that our prayers to God sometimes our worldly sorrow, just not going to get into the nitty-gritty and the emotion of contrition and sorrow and remorse and apologies. But we have to. I don't care if this is, how did Jesus put it? 7 times in a day, 70 times 7. The same process. Turn and repent. Turn and apologize. Turn and go through the emotion. This man had worldly sorrow. Now, the tax collector, on the other hand, had godly sorrow. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, I'm not saying that we have to go through these quality of emotions every time we sin, but they shouldn't be very far away. And even if we consider that this particular sin wasn't a tremendously damaging one, it's still, the wages of the single sin is death. And it still needs to have the proper response. Maybe not to the depth of this one, but they all need to go through these emotions. But this man is just flawlessly perfecting it. He says, first of all, he won't raise his eyes to heaven, which shows his shame, his remorse, his sorrow. Then he says, be merciful to me, a sinner. No excuses, no justifications, no deflecting, no minimizing, just unvarnished truth. Be merciful to me, a sinner. What does Jesus say? This man went to his house justified. The word justified means his sins were forgiven. And he's on his way to heaven. The other man did not go home justified. Even with that prayer, if he had died that night, God would have had some very strong words for him. So Jesus makes it clear we need to be humble in this process. Now, David's initial response was worldly sorrow. David's initial response to his sin was to be sorry for the consequences. He doesn't manifest any real repentance or godly sorrow in the first part of this story. He uses his human wisdom. He seeks to deceive Uriah. He tries to get Uriah drunk so that Uriah will go home and he can blame Uriah for her pregnancy. Then he decides to have him killed. And so God sends Nathan, and then he pens this letter. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now, the reason I put this passage here is because this part of the verse is quoted in in Romans chapter 4 and verse 2. And it's attributed to David. Paul said, David said, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now in verse 3, he starts out by describing his worldly sorrow. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For night and day your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Now, I don't know necessarily that God was doing something physically or doing something tangibly. David just had a tender conscience. And his conscience, which God gave him, was a heavy hand. And so David says, my bones are growing old. I'm suffering physical problems as a result of the emotional anguish that I'm going through because I won't take care of my sin. Because David knew that those sins were separating him from God. He knew that he was not the same man. It's amazing to me, if you ever read through his life, I think we're getting close to doing that in our daily Bible readings. We're about to start or already in the middle of David's life. And what you'll find over and over again is that he describes his relationship with God as a relationship where he's very comfortable because he recognizes he's a man after God's own heart and he's not involved in sin. He is really trying to do what is right. This is not in his character. This is completely out of his character. And it'd be interesting to know, I don't know that we'll ever figure it out, but if we go back through the worldly sorrow list where it talks about the apathy and the lust and the various emotions, it'd be interesting to know what happened to David. Here we have this man after God's own heart, and yet for an 8 or 9 month period from the time of his sin until Nathan comes and the baby is born, we have this individual who has no care or concern whatsoever. And he describes himself here with his bones are growing old through his groaning all the day. In other words, he recognizes my relationship with God is ruptured. At least he's honest about that part. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. A month's long gap. Then the godly sorrow. I acknowledged my sin and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. You forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Well, when wouldn't he be found? After death? We wait too long, then it'll be too late. So David expresses this. He describes a worldly sorrow. He describes a godly sorrow. There are other passages that kind of go into the emotions that he went through as far as... But you can imagine what he must have felt when Nathan said, you're the man. His anger at that man for taking somebody else's sheep and eating it was insignificant compared to what he had done to Uriah, and he knew it. And it was crushing. How do you fix that? How do you fix stealing someone's wife and then putting him to death because you don't want to own up to the fact that you've had adultery with her and you don't want to pay the price for it? And so David is just in agony. And of course, the downside of this were the consequences, which worldly sorrow or godly sorrow will not resolve. And those are the physical consequences of sin. In this particular case, a sword will never depart from your house and from among your own household. Some terrible things are going to happen. And of course, they did. In 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why God did not immediately punish David. He could have struck him dead. But if he'd struck him dead, he wouldn't have lived long enough to repent. So the Lord was long-suffering. Now, none of us have that promise that he'll do that, but we do have the promise that he wants to give us time to repent. But we don't want to take advantage of that and turn that into a free ticket to sin. Now, Peter concludes the section, or concludes the end of the, with, consider the long-suffering of God as salvation. So, what about right now? Any sin? Hadn't been taken care of? The wages of the single sin is death. Hope you'll kind of read it that way from now on, instead of just the wages of sin is death. It's the wages of the single sin is death. Got any single sins right now? They need to be taken care of. Can't ignore them. Can't minimize them. You can't say, well, I'm so righteous that it'll all weigh out. No. God said, on the day of your sin, or the day of your iniquity, all of your righteousness will be forgotten. So, consider that the long-suffering of God is salvation. When we went through our Old Testament Bible characters, there were a couple of things that I picked up on that just really impressed me. This was one of them. Ahab was one of the... He was just a very wicked individual. There was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. He behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And yet, when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his body, fasted and lay in sackcloth, and went about mourning. Now, I think the last thing is the most important. The rest of them are just outward signs. But if he'd just torn his clothes, if he'd just put on sackcloth, if he had just fasted and lay in sackcloth, that wouldn't have been very impressive to God. But that mourning, that broken and contrite heart, that spirit. So what does God do? The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. That is a powerful apostrophe to what we've been looking at, that God wants to see a certain attitude, and his forgiveness is based on this response to sin. Because this response to sin tells him something about our character. It tells us something about how badly we want to be like him and how sorry we are when we're not like him. When we minimize that, what we're saying to God is, I can't be bothered. I've just done something that your son had to die on a cross to take care of, but I can't really be bothered with it. I don't want to get involved in the emotions of it. I'm trying to keep on an even keel right now. I don't want to go through this up and down. So I'm just gonna kind of, let's just cover this one over. Let's not deal with it. Well, what Elijah here and what Ahab is showing us is just how serious God is about this. And I think Manasseh is even more powerful. Manasseh was 12 years old. When he became king, he reigned 55 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. That's a pretty serious thing. And yet, once again, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, sent the prophets to repent. They wouldn't listen. Therefore the Lord brought them upon them, the captains of the armies of the king of Assyria, and took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now when he was in affliction, here's your deathbed repentance. Sometimes we poo-poo a deathbed repentance, but here's what God does. This man had every opportunity to repent, but he refused it. Now he's in Babylon. He's in fetters. He's in a terrible set of circumstances. What does he do? He sincerely, godly sorrows and repents. When he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God. He humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. That's the power of godly sorrow, working repentance. And once we do it, God sees and acknowledges it. If he can do it for somebody like Ahab and somebody like Manasseh and somebody like the Apostle Paul, he can certainly do it to somebody like you and I. So every sin, in thought, in word, or in deed, every sin brings death. The wages of the single sin brings death. It brings us short of the glory of God. It takes something from God or man or both that doesn't belong to us. And it brings shame and reproach to us. What are we going to do about it? We have to properly respond. Only godly sorrow produces repentance unto salvation. And so this particular lesson, I think, is very powerful. It's very clear. And I hope at this point in the lesson, we all see ourselves pretty clearly. And we all see ourselves exactly the way God sees us. Not the way I can see you. I can't see into your heart. No one next to you can see how you're feeling right now. God sees it. You see it. And that's as far as it goes. In most private sins, that's how they're dealt with. But before we leave here this evening, we need to ask ourselves that super critical question, and that is, have I repented of all the single sins that bring death? One by one by one. And sometimes, as I say, it's just a very good idea from time to time to just ask God to forgive us from all the sins that we've committed that we haven't taken care of or haven't taken care of properly. Or those sins that we've committed that we weren't aware of, but they're still there. But this evening, as we get ready to sing the song of encouragement, what we all need to be asking ourselves is, have I repented of all the sins? And do I need to make a public confession tonight? Do I need to take care of this? If there's anyone in the audience who realizes that there's a sin that hasn't been properly taken care of, hasn't been taken care of in the way that God wants them to, then this is your opportunity to do what David did. And to be able to say tomorrow, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven and whose transgressions are covered. If we can help you in any way, we invite you to come while we now together stand and sing.